This is the Word of God found in Isaiah chapter 40, the first eight verses. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Particularly want to concentrate on verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let me just go over the other verses first. How often have we rejoiced in verse 1? That's one of the verses I come back to over and over in my life. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. That is one of the foremost purposes of the real gospel of Jesus Christ. The foremost purpose is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But prophecy is supposed to edify, that is build up, exhort, that is stir up to action, and to comfort. And so the gospel, if it's a real gospel, should have an element of all three. It should be focused first and foremost on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the work that He did upon the cross. No matter where you start in the Bible. In fact, I think it's great when God blesses a man to start over in Genesis or Ecclesiastes or forward in Revelation or somewhere in Job and read about that, tell about the background, and then as he's declaring that, go and see what that tells us about Jesus Christ. That's really the gospel there. And sometimes the gospel stirs us up. Sometimes the gospel stirred me up to repentance. It's kind of like, oh no, how have I been living? What have I been thinking? I need to change. I need to get busy changing. It's a stirring up. That's exhorting. Sometimes it edifies. It's like, I didn't know that. That's something I felt, but I didn't know quite how to prove it. But there it is, just been declared. Thank you, you know, I'm a little stronger than I was before. That's edifying. And then sometimes comfort. It's like, I know I'm weak. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm dying. But now the gospel's just told me He is going to raise me in power. He has paid for all my sins. And I'm going to live with Him forever. What a comfort. As a matter of fact, the gospel's told me that some people I love that maybe don't see things the same way I do, if I see the love in their life, that's an evidence I can take. They're going to be in heaven too. They were going to live together. What a comfort. And that's what this verse says. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Notice the comfort is for a particular people. And we find out that over in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is those who are the brethren of Jesus Christ, His children, the church and general assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The ones who will be comforted by the gospel are the ones whose names were written in heaven before creation. According as He has chosen us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. But unto those which are saved, it's the power of God. That is, being born again has to come by some means other than the gospel. Well, how does it come? The Spirit of God directly, immediately, unfailingly causes His children to be born again. And at that point, the gospel is powerful to them and is comfortable to them. So speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Well, what are you going to tell them? What's going to comfort them? Here it is. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. There's a great warfare. There's a difference. There's a gulf between God and even His chosen children. And that gulf is sin. It requires a war to be fought. It requires blood to be shed. It requires a sinless life to be poured out. There's a great warfare. And do you know when that warfare was accomplished? When Jesus Christ said in the darkness on the cross, "It is finished." He fought a warfare we can't imagine. Now, there was about 600,000 Americans on both sides that died in what we call the war between states. There were many millions of all kind of nationalities died in the world wars. Those were great, terrible, devastating wars. Let me tell you, the warfare that Jesus Christ fought on the cross was greater than all of those warfares put together. Because He died for every sin of every one of God's children in every age of human history. Brothers and sisters, if you just took my sins and cataloged them, it would be a greater sacrifice than you can imagine. Now take my sins plus every other one that has a hope in Jesus Christ, and every other one that loves and is begotten of Him and belongs to Him. You add up all of that, that's unimaginable warfare. We can't grasp it, but we can rejoice in it. You know why? Because that warfare is accomplished. It's done and it's won. Why do we sing the song, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever"? He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew Him. And all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. You see, the warfare's accomplished. It's done. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know why he sat down on the right hand of God? Because he was finished. He was finished with the work of redemption. So her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. As a result of that warfare being won, the iniquity of God's children is pardoned. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't confuse that. It's not the offering of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. And you know, when God gives life, He always is successful at it. Never do we find in the Bible where God created creatures and offered them life. Fish and fowls, would you like to come forth from the water? Lazarus, would you like to come forth from the tomb? No, God did that by command, sovereign command. And it always was obeyed. And so here, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How double? Well, He paid for the sins. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And here comes the next, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He not only was made the offering and sacrifice for our sins, but in so doing, He went beyond that and gave us His righteousness. That's better than the state Adam was in the Garden of Eden. See, Adam was innocent. He had no sin till he committed one. But he was not preserved so that he would be blameless and holy before God. He was innocent and pure, having not sinned to that point. But when the Lord Jesus Christ redeems a person, they go beyond innocent as Adam. They go to the righteousness of God. Holy and without blame before Him in love. That's God's purpose for all His children. And it's a huge number of children. It's a number no man can number. It's like the stars of the sky. And God's not going to lose a single one, as Jesus Christ said, and this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I've stayed longer on that verse than I intended to, because it's such a wonderful promise, such a wonderful prophecy. Now let's go on. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why, who is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness? John the Baptist. Yes, thank you. John the Baptist. In fact, that's what they ask him. Are you the Christ? No, he said, I'm not. He said, are you that prophet? Speaking to the prophet that would come like unto Moses. He said, no. Who are you then? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's a fulfillment of this. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How did he do that? He was baptizing and preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was preaching that one would come after him, whose shoe latchets he was not worthy to stoop down and unloose. The great one was coming. Make a change. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is pretty close. It's at hand. It's very near. Change. And then he would, when they would ask him specifically in their state of life, he would suggest what specific changes they should make. So he was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. He was out there in the wilderness, clothed in camel skin with a leather girdle, eating locust and wild honey, proclaiming that the great one, the promised one, the Messiah, was coming very soon. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Consider what God teaches us in the New Testament. Humble yourselves. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Can you see the mountains and the valleys there? There's a valley. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Can you see the mountains there? He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Something about the preaching of John the Baptist and then the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he prophesied of and declared, would humble the proud and would lift up the humble. And it still does today when the Holy Spirit causes the preaching to go forth as the truth spoken in love. It causes those that are proud to know that they have nothing that they can offer to the Lord that would be acceptable in his sight by their flesh. That they have to have his mercy, have to have his grace in order to worship or to do anything that's acceptable to him in love. There's a humbling about that. And yet, for those that feel so low that there's nothing that they can offer God, and they feel so depressed and down about their sins, to hear this one who paid for sin, who washed them from their sins, who lifts them from their sins. Oh, it's in a valley being exalted. The crooked shall be made straight. And the book of Ecclesiastes, which examines things that are done under the sun, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There it says in Ecclesiastes that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Well, the truth of the matter is, with the powers that be under the sun, which are men and women and fallen angels and other creatures, anything that's really crooked can't be made straight. But God can make things straight. And God does. He straightens out his children. And we rejoice in that. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. John the Baptist, he declared this message of repentance, declared a great one was coming. But oh, what a fulfillment, what a peak of his ministry. When one day Jesus Christ came down to where he was baptizing, and he had his message by saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There, all manner of flesh saw it. There were Jews from Judea. There were Jews that were considered kind of second class from Galilee. There were soldiers in the Roman legions of different ethnicities and nationalities, and they had come to John the Baptist. So whatever group there, he started pointing to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And you know what happened? John's crowds, his audiences got smaller. They got smaller. A lot of them started following Jesus Christ. In fact, some people came to John about that. You know, there's more disciples now following him than you. You know what John considered that? Success. A real minister of the gospel is successful when people who have heard his feeble teachings throughout the years start depending on him less and on Jesus Christ more, and yet they're still faithful in the house of God, helping others. They're depending on the Lord. They're growing that way. And so some of the disciples, we know some of them, Andrew, one of his friends, and Andrew went to get Peter. Andrew first heard about Jesus Christ because of John the Baptist saying that. And he left and started following the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about that in John chapter 1. Verse 6, the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." Can you grasp? Can you understand some of the poetry in the Bible? That's a very strong metaphor. The people is grass. Why are we grass? Because we don't last very long. Go look at a yard in your neighborhood sometimes if people have planted Bermuda. It's pretty brown now. What if it's annual ryegrass? It's dead. It's not even coming back in the spring. It's gone. Grass doesn't last very long. Cattle eat it. Sheep eat it. What, cold weather kills it. Drought kills it. We're kind of that way. We come up out of the earth. We're not here very long. You know, if you have a short life, or even if you have a long life, not many of us even stay around 100 years. It's real quick. Those of you that are up in years know it's quick, because it's still so easy to remember when you were a teenager and what you thought like back then. And a lot of the ways you thought back then, you still do. Maybe you've learned some things. Maybe you learned some patience. Maybe you learned things won't be as bad as you used to think. You know, that, oh, my whole world's falling apart. Nobody in my class likes me. By the time you get to be old, you kind of learn, yeah, nobody was thinking about me anyway. It helps. It helps, but it doesn't take long to get there. It's quick. The people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now that's where I really want to spend the rest of my time. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I hope many of you know by now that when you go to the Bible and you read about the word of God, most of the times it's talking about this scripture, or the preaching of Jesus Christ from this scripture. But sometimes when you read in the Bible, it's talking about the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So sometimes, well, how do you tell whether you're reading about the living Word or the written Word? A lot of it is by, well, all of it is by context. But if by interpreting it as the written word or the preached word, you start getting some contradictions, like that's what's required. You need the written word or the preached word in order to get life. You better go back and look at it again. You better question that being your interpretation. And look at the context. Let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 4, speaking about the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the joints and the marrow, and the soul and the spirit. For all things are naked and open with whom, in the sight of Him with whom we have to do. Which is that in context? Let me try to quote it again, quote at it. And I'm going to emphasize pronoun. You tell me, is this the written word or is this the living word? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the joints and marrow and the soul and the spirit. For all things are naked and open in the sight of Him with whom we have to do. Which is that, written or living? Living. It's the living word. Why? Because all things are naked and open in the sight of Him with whom we have to do. That is a writing about the living Word. All right, what are we talking about here? In verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Both. You see, the written Word of God will last forever because it is preserved and kept by the living Word of God who inspired it. Now you say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit did. Yes, He did. But the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. The Holy Spirit moved on holy men of old in order to have this Bible written. But I want you to know that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Word are one. And the reason that the written Word shall last forever is because the living Word lasts forever and God keeps His Word. So I want you to try to hold in mind three scriptures about why we use the Bible that we use today. Why we have it. Why it's such a blessing to us. Two of them are in Matthew and one of them is in 1 Timothy. But let me go to Matthew chapter 24. And this is the first scripture I hope you'll just try to maybe keep in memory. This is Matthew 24, verse 35. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These are red letters. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Okay, here's the first principle I want you to hold on to, and if you can remember Matthew 24, 35, and Isaiah 48, they go together, don't they? The Word of our God shall stand forever, and heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Notice he doesn't say my words singular, that is my thoughts, my philosophies, my general teaching. He says my words, plural, shall not pass away. Here's the first principle that I draw from this. The main principle I draw from this is that God will preserve His words. God will preserve His written words, which He has said and He has inspired. Okay, that's principle one. Here's the second principle. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verses 17 through 18, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now in context, Simon Peter just confessed before all the disciples and whoever else was there and to Jesus Christ, but there were other people there, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter had something precious revealed, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ answer him? What we read. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is, you didn't figure this out on your own, Peter, nor did you have a good teacher among men that got you to believe this. God the Father revealed this truth to you. And upon this rock, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about building his church on Peter, by the way. Peter is Petros, a little pebble. Rock there is Petra, a big mountain. Okay? But here's the thing. He's building his church upon himself and the revelation that he himself is the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. That truth. But what I'm after is the last phrase. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me get this second principle. First principle from Matthew 24:35, God will preserve his words. Second principle from Matthew 16, God will preserve his church. Do you see that in those scriptures, or am I kind of making that? If the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build the church himself, and he says the gates of hell shall not prevail, that is, not win against it, that to me means he's going to keep, preserve, make his church last. Now let's get one out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing about the offices of elder and deacons, but then he concludes with this marvelous statement here. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar means, you know what a pillar is. It's something that upholds, like a roof or a porch. You know what ground is. It means the location. You know, if you have a fairground, that's where you're going to hold the fair. It's a particular piece of property dedicated for that purpose. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul to write that, Timothy, I'm hoping to see you soon. But if I don't see you soon, I want you to know that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. So I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. Well, what's that? The church of the living God. Okay? The church is not made of bricks and mortars, made out of people. When you're among the people of God in the church of God, I want you to know how to behave and how to order and how to be helpful. He says that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the location of truth, and it's supposed to uphold truth. What truth? Well, you know, as far as scientific discovery, most of that goes on in a laboratory or a university or something. What truth are we talking about? The truth revealed in the words of God. So I want you to put these three principles together. One, the Lord will preserve his words. The word of our God shall stand forever, said in Isaiah 40 verse 8. God will preserve his words. God will preserve his church. And God will preserve his words in his church. Now, why is that important? Because there's been an attack against the words of God since the human race started. In the Garden of Eden, do you remember how the serpent tempted Eve? He first questioned her about the words, what God said. Ask God said that thou mayest eat of every tree in the garden. Eve said, of every tree in the garden we may freely eat, except the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of that we mayest not eat nor touch it, lest we surely die. You remember the response of the serpent? Thou shalt not surely die. His very first attack is not on Eve's perfect health. It's not on the water supply in Eden. It's not on the relationship between her and Adam, even though he gets that in this process, as he attacks the Word of God. And then she is deceived, and then Adam makes a full knowledge decision to disobey. He's the one that caused the human race to fall. You'll see their relationship breaking down right off the bat. But what I want to point out to you is Satan's first attack, the enemy's first attack, is against the words of God. It can be a direct contradiction, as he did there in the garden. Sometimes it can be little slight changes. Or sometimes it can be to declare that the words of God are gone, that they passed away, that men didn't faithfully keep them, and what we have is a false version or false translation of them. Well, that's not what God promised, is it? He promised He would keep His words. He promised He would keep His church. And He promised He would keep His words in His church. You even find that principle that God keeps His words in His house in the Old Testament. Do you remember where Moses put the second set of tablets he brought down from Mount Sinai? What happened to the first set, by the way? He broke them. He came down. They were worshiping a golden calf. He broke them at the foot of Sinai. God called him back up, got a second set, came back down with the second set. Do you remember where God told him to keep them? In the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept where? In the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle, which in that day was the house of God. There you go. The words of God were kept in the house of God. Then, before Moses died, you read in Deuteronomy, he was to pass on the scriptures which he had written, which would include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and at least Psalm 90. And those were to be kept in there with the ark in the tabernacle. So right as early as Moses, you find, and that's the first part of the Word of God. The words of God were kept in the house of God. Later on, when they built the temple in the days of Solomon, the words of God, the ark, went right along with the tablets, everything in the holiest of holies built in the temple. And so it was there. In the later reign of Judah, after Israel had been carried away by the Assyrians, and the people of Judea were there in Jerusalem, there came times when certain kings fell away from God, and they began worshiping idols, and people would kind of either forget about the temple or they'd misuse it. There were times when ungodly people were using portions of the temple as dwelling place or storage place. Sometimes the doors themselves would get in disrepair. And so here, this glorious temple that Solomon had built that was dedicated to the worship of God, had seen so much majesty, was being misused or not used, one or the other. And that happened in the days of Amon, which was one of the last kings of Judah. And then his son came to the throne at an early age, 8 years old, little King Josiah. And Josiah was a good young man. And when he was 16 or 18, he was a teenager, he started the work of, he started following the Lord. And then he began later on to commissioned the repair of the temple. And so they got to work cleaning up the temple, repairing it, getting it ready for worship. And they did begin to worship. They had a great revival of serving the true and living God. But during the process, when they're starting to clean up, they find something. You know what they find? The Bible. They find the Old Testament. And they come to King Josiah, knowing he loves the Lord, and says, look what we found in our work cleaning up the temple. It's the words of God. And they began reading it to King Josiah. You know what this godly young man, this godly young king did? When he heard the words of God, he in grief tore his garments and said, "We've not been doing this, neither we nor our fathers. We need some help." He sent to a prophetess. It was a woman named Huldah who God revealed truth to. And she said, "God will judge this departure from his word. But because the heart of this king was tender, it won't come in your day. You'll be blessed in your day." And so Josiah continued with the work, repaired the temple, had a great Passover feast, invited folks, and they just had a great revival in the land of Judah. It was a good time. But here's the point I want to get to. The word of God had been kind of set aside for a good part of a generation. It had been kind of forgotten. But when they found it, where was it? In the house of God. Why is this important? Well, give me a few more minutes. Let me try to get to my point here. God preserved his word. He inspired his word in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. Some of it's in Chaldean. It's not all even in Hebrew. Some of the original Old Testament manuscripts, just a few of them, like in portions of Daniel, are in Chaldean. He inspired the New Testament from what we see in the manuscripts in Koine Hebraic Greek. That is, it was the common Greek of the day with a lot of Hebrew expressions because most of the writers were Jews. Luke was not. Luke was a Greek, and so his is not so much, but was written in that language, a Hebraic kind of Koine common Greek. The Greek of the people, street Greek, you might think of. That's what the New Testament was written in. And the versions and the original manuscripts were written, and they were copied, and they were used, and they were copied, and they took great care with the copy. But of course, some humans made mistakes, but enough people were copying it where they could cross-compare and eliminate those mistakes. So there was a faithful copying through the ages. And the Hebrew version that they commonly used and still use today is called the Masoretic Hebrew Manuscripts. And the Greek New Testament that was predominant is called the Byzantine Greek. And those were used as the original manuscripts. And if you wonder how good are those original manuscripts, the original manuscripts of the scripture, and what I'm talking about are manuscripts within a few years of the actual events, talking about within a century, far more abundant than any other ancient writings. You know, today in history, people will study Herodotus and Suetonius and Tacitus and Plutarch, a lot of ancient historians. There are far, far fewer manuscript copies of their writings than there are of the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament have far more textual evidence and original sourcing, or sourcing from that time, than any other writing in human history. I mean, do you want to say, "Oh, well, it's pretty old, we need to throw out Herodotus and Tacitus"? Need to throw out Caesar's commentaries. Need to throw out Cicero's speeches. Need to throw out, you know, people are just eliminating. Well, if you say, "No, that's good history, we need that to get insight into our time," then why do you cast doubt on an ancient document that has far more textual support and evidence? That's the Bible. And so, you had these original documents, and of course they were translated to other languages, such as Latin. But throughout the history of the church, little pockets of people worshiping in the Apennine Mountains and in the mountains of Switzerland and further on up, as time went on, they continued to use this Masoretic Hebrew and Byzantine Greek, even though they might have translations in their own language. When you got to England and you start talking about our English language, you had Old English, which was just right up next to German. If you ever see it, Old English, you won't be able to read it unless you're a German student. Then you had Middle English, which was still pretty German. And then you had Modern English. And Modern English started, by the time this was written, We were in modern English. I know the these and thous or something, but if you read Middle or Old English, you'll see what archaic English is. This one can be pretty well understood why it's modern English. And there were several English Bibles written. Some people gave their lives to write an English Bible. It was so controversial. William Tyndale. There was later what was called the Geneva Bible. There were different versions. 1611, King James was the king that followed Queen Elizabeth I. She had no children. So he came to reign, and there were things wrong with him personally, but one great thing he did is he commissioned a large group of very educated and very godly men to make another translation, English translation of the Bible. And when they did that, they determined they would do it this way. They would go straight to the originals, the Masoretic Hebrew, the Byzantine Greek, and they would do a translation that was not phrase by phrase trying to get what they thought the thought was. They would translate it word for word. It is a verbatim translation. And where things were rough or didn't read like most English people were used to, they might add some words, but they'd leave them in italics so all the readers could know, we just supplied this for smoothness. Here, the words that are not in italic, those are translated word for word from the Greek, Koine Greek, or the Masoretic Hebrew. And they wrote it that way. Now, that version of the Bible, along with the Geneva Bible, maybe some of Tyndale's work, were used for a while. But the one that lasted, the one that was in more common use, was the King James Version. In fact, you could probably find a Geneva Bible if you want to. Those are pretty good. The King James was a marvelous work, though. Was a great work. And later in the 1800s, the late 1800s, an archaeologist named Tischendorf did some work, and then there was some work by a man named Hort and a man named Westcott. And they found older paper versions of the New Testament. Made a translation called the Hort-Westcott version. And they found the original Greek manuscripts. One was found in kind of a storage bin in the Vatican. It's called Codex Vaticanus. Another was found somewhere on the Sinai Peninsula, which is not where Mount Sinai is, by the way. Mount Sinai is in Arabia, the Bible says. But there, in a place on the Sinai Peninsula, they found another one called the Codex Sinaiticus. And then they made this mistake. This is a mistake that's greatly impacted the United States. They asserted that because these original scripture papers are older than the ones we have now for the Byzantine Greek, they've got to be better. Now, can you see the problem with that? If God is going to keep His words, keep His church, and keep His words in His church? Can you see the problem there? Would God allow the better copies to be withheld from the church for over 1,800 years? No. It's kind of like if you had some pictures of your family, your children, and you had some that were real good, but you had one that was kind of stained, and a couple of the kids had their eyes closed. Which ones would you put on your wall and look at? And which ones would you file away in a file cabinet somewhere? You'd file away the ones that had problems. You'd put on your wall the ones that you liked. The same thing happened to the Byzantine Greek scriptures, the original scriptures. The ones that were good, reliable copies were the ones that were in use in the church. Why? Because God said He would preserve His words, preserve His church, and preserve His words in His church. Brothers and sisters, that's why I use a King James Version Bible if I'm reading the Bible in English. And I don't want to try to criticize or be mean or cast aspersion on somebody that uses another translation. I just want you to see that when you look at the scripture in combination from the history of the translations, this is the best one in English. And not only is it the best ones, You can count on this. This is a reliable, authoritative one that you can rest in. Let me just give you a couple of more things to think about. One is the other translations, by and large, are copyrighted. Somebody has tried to claim that as intellectual property. Do you know the King James Version? Now, somebody might copyright the fonts or the printing of it, but the text of the King James translation of the Bible is public domain. You can get it and print it or write it or copy it off a version in the internet, and you will not be prosecuted because it belongs to God's children. Furthermore, if you want to read it so that you don't read anything that the translator supplied, go just read it without the italics. You've got it. They were honest enough to do that. And they weren't translating trying to get phrase by phrase or thought by thought. They were going word by word saying, in honestly, as educated as these men were, we're not going to try to interpret God's word. We're just going to endeavor to translate it and let it stand. That's a great thing to have. Now think of how countries have benefited from that. Now, there's a lot of things people that speak the English language have done that is wrong. But I want you to look at Great Britain and Scotland, Ireland. I want you to look at Canada, the United States, Australia. I'm not going to say these are superior countries or superior races, and that's ungodly. But I want you to see the blessings these countries have enjoyed. Blessings not only of prosperity, but of civil liberty. What do you suppose the source of that is? They're just so smart? Or ethnically, they're just better than other people? No. They have been influenced by a particular translation of God's words and been blessed thereby. It's good if we can rejoice in that and use it. So let me just remind you of these three things before I sit down. God will preserve His words. The grass fadeth, the flower withereth away, but the words of our God shall stand forever. God preserves His words. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God preserves His church. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that thou oughtest to, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God preserves His words in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.